Lesson 8, David's great grief. I told you a couple weeks ago that 2 Samuel is like a triangle. The first half of the book, or the first portion of the book, is upward and onward. Things are going well politically, militarily, and personally. David's on the rise. His house, his kingdom, his walk with the Lord is on the ascendant. And yet in chapter 11, a terrible tragedy occurs, several tragedies actually. David abandons his duty as king, then he abandons his faithfulness to the Lord, and he becomes involved in adultery, even murder. And so it's a horrendous chapter. And from that chapter on, even though David remains king, even though he continues to be blessed for specific reasons known to God, he's still the line through which the Messiah is going to come. That doesn't change. That progress continues. Yet the second half of 2 Samuel is full of tragedies. The baby conceived with Bathsheba dies. Certainly not the baby's fault. Certainly not the punishment of God. It just dies in childbirth, as many infants were wont to do. But then later on we heard about one of his daughters being raped by a half-brother, then the murder of that half-brother. And we're going to see that murder now come back to the forefront of the story in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. One of the most poignant verses in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 18:33. The king was much moved. That's David. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We don't hear that grief when Absalom's half-brother dies, but even after Absalom has committed murder and treason, attempted to have the David's loyal soldiers murdered, and David himself, I believe Absalom would have had David killed. I know that was certainly Ahithophel's plan, who was counselor to Absalom, but even after all that, Absalom is killed, and you have this father's cry, "Oh, that I had died for my son." This is a real history lesson here. This really does happen. David's life is bracketed by two tragedies with would-be kings. One of them is Saul, who is by rights king, and God takes the kingdom from him, but Saul continues. And then later, a man who would be king, and David suffers much at the hand of both of them. Gene Edwards wrote a book several years ago called A Tale of Three Kings. If you see it, or you'd like to borrow it or pick up a copy, it's well worthwhile. It's a fascinating look at how David dealt with Saul, who wanted to kill David, and then with Absalom, who would have killed David, and David's genuine grief when both of them die. David takes no joy in Saul's death. A man comes and thinks he will gain David's favor by saying, Saul's dead, let's rejoice. And David does not rejoice when Saul dies. And you would have thought that David might have taken some joy out of this rebellious, troublemaking, difficult son, but he doesn't. As an old man, David has to flee the palace. He has to flee his throne. And once again, he is trudging through the valleys and the caves, running for his life, just like he did with Saul. It's a fascinating narrative, well told by Gene Edwards, and I recommend that book to you. the application our author gives to us is that we might learn that God supplies his greatest grace during one's deepest grief. We're going to look at Absalom's scheme, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And I think this is a familiar enough story for most Sunday school attenders. If you've read the Bible, you know about the story of Absalom. Some people get him confused with Solomon, but that's not who this one is. This is another one of David's sons. But you have Absalom's scheme, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 15. David's flight. Absalom is temporarily successful. He commits a coup d'etat. He's going to take over the throne. He's going to become king. He is currying favor among the people, and he thinks he's got enough political capital. He's got enough men. He's got enough means. He's going to take the throne. Now, that kind of thing happened a lot in the northern kingdom, maybe a couple dozen times up there. They changed dynasties up there regularly, and a man just got in his head that he wanted to be king. If he was willing to get together a band of soldiers and some allies, maybe he could become king, and often they did. But in Judah, there was only one dynasty, but Absalom's trying to overthrow that. What's at stake here is not only David's life and David's throne, but some promises that God has already made to David, some commitments God has made to the line of David to rule on the throne. And Absalom is not the man. Absalom is not to be the king. He is not to be the successor to David. And then you'll have Absalom's defeat. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the lesson, doesn't end well for Absalom. The key verse is David mourning over Absalom's death, chapter 16 and chapter 18. Chapter 15, verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, Absalom would intercept it. Absalom would meet him before the king. Before the complaint got to the king's ear, Absalom was looking for the complaint. And Absalom would call unto him and say, "Of what city art thou?" And the servant would say, "You know, I'm of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right. But there is no man deputed of the king, no deputy, the king he's very busy, and he has not appointed someone to look after this very crucial need," which of course you're right. Oh, if someone was here to help you. And Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Now, to be fair, the people who were coming, they probably thought Absalom had some influence. He was the king's son. They probably thought he had some access to the king. But Absalom really wasn't interested in that. He was just politicking. He was, if you had a baby, he'd have kissed it. If you had a hand, he'd shake it. He says, "You know, if I was a president, maybe I should get you ready. You know, there's a presidential campaign there's always a campaign going on, right? Some people asking for your votes, not just presidential. Sometimes it's local, state, and you have to make choices. Beware of the person who promises you everything. Beware of the person who you think is just echoing what you would like to hear. This is just a wild guess. Some of them aren't being honest with you. Some of them may just be telling you what you want to hear. And then when elected, will do the opposite or something different." Now, elected officers deserve our prayers. They deserve our support. And yes, since America is a constitutional republic, we have an obligation to vote because we're actually Caesar. The Bible says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And in the United States, we be Caesar, you and I and all the electorate. So we have a great task at hand. So we got to be very careful for the people who are politicking. And Absalom, he must have gained quite a celebrity status because he was there every day, you know, shaking their hands. And because he was royalty, people would come up to him and would maybe bow down before him. And Absalom was, he would accept them. He'd say, here, stand up. You're like my best friend. You know, you're like, if someone, possibly, who could it be, was in charge of this need, why, I would see, that person would see justice done for you. It was very, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king. I gather from the context that there was quite a line. People coming to ask the king for judgments and justice and favors and financial help and political help. And verse 6 says, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Oh, how quickly we forget. Now, some commentators say, perhaps David's star has dimmed. Perhaps David's personal life and his sin has proved an embarrassment to people. In a moment, a life of faithfulness can be dashed against the wall. And perhaps some were having their doubts about, could David be trusted? He took another man's wife. He took another man's life. And here's Absalom. And I mean, Absalom looked the part. He evidently had the face and the stature. He had long, beautiful hair. All of you men are probably envious of that. I've never particularly envious of long hair, but apparently some ladies really go for it. They just love a man in a ponytail. I don't know. I've never seen what they're looking for, but anyway, Absalom, I mean, he was he kind of looked like that fella on the front of all those romance novels you see in the dime store. Used to see in the dime store. I hope you didn't buy them, but the people on there always looked like to be the beautiful people, and usually the man had long, flowing locks of hair, and our boy Absalom stole the hearts. I don't know who his press agent was. I don't know who his handler was. I don't know who his campaign manager was. But somebody told him, I think it might have been Ahithophel, part of it. And they said, you know what you need to do? You need to get out there and shake everybody's hands and tell them, boy, if I were king, why, there would be a chicken in every pot and a Cadillac in every garage. And happy days or be here again. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. There came a messenger to David. This skips ahead to chapter 15, verse 13. I think you should also know that in verse 10, Absalom sends spies out to organize a rebellion. And that verse 12 mentions Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, I think, and David's counselor. And verse 12 says, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. I mean, Absalom works, he networks, and he sways and wins people. He's the darling. He says what they want to hear. He looks the part. And I mean, David is old. And David's failed. And David's got his faults. And Absalom's real smart. because everybody thinks he agrees with them. That's how we know if somebody's really smart, if they agree with me. Everybody in Israel thinks, see, Absalom hadn't actually had to do anything. He didn't really have any political power. He couldn't give people money or do anything. He was only promising stuff. When I'm king, I'll make sure I'll fix this for you. He didn't have to do anything. He was just writing checks. You know, he's just saying, like, you back me, and when I'm on the throne, you'll get some money, and you'll get some justice, and you'll get what you want, and everybody was just assuming that he was on their side. No wonder everybody loved him. He was politically in debt to every person in the country. He had made promises to everybody. There's no way Absalom's going to be able to do that, by the way, but, I mean, in the campaign and the conspiracy, it was strong. The Bible says the conspiracy was strong. People love to hear what they want to hear. In the New Testament, we're told that sometimes people have itching ears. They just want to hear what satisfies them. They just want to be told what they already think. And so a messenger comes to David. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. An unnamed messenger comes. Years ago, I had a message. I don't know how contextual it was, but I preached about this messenger. Not so much about what he said to David or his role. We don't know what his name was. We don't know what the story is. But we should be praising this messenger. I don't know who sent him. Well, I think God sent him. But a conspiracy is about to be slammed against the throne. And apparently David is unaware. He is blissfully ignorant. He is asleep at the wheel. He doesn't have a clue about what's about to break. But a messenger came, told him the truth. We're not told this messenger's name like we were told Nathan the prophet came and warned David. But a messenger came. A lot of famous messages come. Nobody knows who the messenger is. We have to be thankful for this messenger. But a messenger comes to David and says, the hearts of the men of Israel after Absalom. David has an interesting reaction. David does not say, what? What? What are you saying? What's going to happen? How could this happen? Where are the guards? What should we do? David immediately believes the message. That's another reason I commend this messenger, because God used him to speak the truth. David doesn't, you know, quibble and say, I can't believe that. Absalom's my son. I love him. He's a good boy. My child would never... David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. I don't know what all the messenger told him, if it was just that bold, the hearts of the men of Israel after Absalom. David didn't doubt it. David didn't deny it. David didn't decry it. He said, we better run for our lives. Apparently, David had a pretty high opinion of Absalom, too. If somebody said, Absalom's going to take your throne, you know what David did? I better skedaddle. Because if that boy has set his mind, he had no doubt that Absalom could win the hearts of Israel. He doesn't question it. He doesn't hesitate. He says, when this messenger came, David said, all right, let's go. Arise and flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. One Puritan writer said David was also sparing the city a bloody battle. Maybe there, David does have some companions. He does have some people to stay with him. But David spares, you know, hand-to-hand combat in the palace, and a riot and a destruction in the city, a full bore war in the house of David. He doesn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed. A lot of innocent people would have died if David had stayed there. In verse 15, "And the king's servant said unto the king," I preached another message from this verse too. I'm not sure how contextual it was, but this is a good verse. "The king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Wouldn't that be a good attitude for a Christian to have toward King Jesus?
Yep.
Just kind of wake up every morning and say, Deputy Fife, you know, reporting for duty, King Jesus, what, you tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it, and where you want me to go and I'll go. Here are these king servants. I have to admire them. They're also nameless at this point. But they, David says, run for your lives. Absalom's coming and he's going to kill us. You know what David's servants said here? These servants, anyway. We're ready to do whatever our king says. And verse 17 says, "The king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off." If there's one thing David knew about survival, he knew the country like the back of his hand. He had spent time trudging up every hill, hiding in a dozen caves. He knew about running. He knew about being displaced. And they tarried in a place that was far off. "And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites." 600. I remember a time back earlier in David's life when that's all he had was 600. When David was running from Saul, the people that rallied to David were the displaced and the discredited and the dispirited, and they're looking for hope, and they come and they follow David. And after all these years as king of Judah, king of Israel, David's got 600 who are still standing with him at this point. "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet." You've probably heard about that mountain in the New Testament. It's pretty famous. Across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Now I know this lesson is going to deal with David's grief after Solomon is killed, but sometimes this grief of David is overlooked. And the lesson does well to point it out. The scriptures do well. David is, he's abandoned his throne, but it says, he's going up Mount of Olives, and he, when the men covered their heads, that was a sign of grief. And he's barefoot. Now, I don't know if he forgot to put his sandals on. I doubt that, but he is taking the mourner's role. He's taking the heartbroken road. We can't imagine what was in his heart. Yes, earlier he sinned against God, and God has chastised him, and but now his own son. It was bad enough when once upon a time Saul, his father-in-law, was trying to kill him. But now his son, perhaps his favorite son, perhaps his the son in whom he had most admiration. Clearly, Saul, Absalom is capable and cunning. Never doubted that Absalom would do what the report said. David goes up that hill. He walks up that hill barefoot, weeping. And the people are weeping with him. I don't know if they're mourning the end of the kingdom. I don't know if they're mourning the end of their lives. Because if all Israel's after them, if all Israel's against them, barring a miracle of biblical proportions, there's no way this little band of 600 is going to stand against the tens of thousands that Absalom's going to bring with him. Amen. It's the end. They're holding their funeral service in advance because there's not going to be anybody mourning them after they're gone. I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying that when Absalom's done with them, he's going to throw their bodies aside. There's not going to be any state ceremony. There's not going to be any formal. Absalom's going to have them murdered and thrown in the trash somewhere. And they're weeping as they go up. Then, you know the story well, chapter 16, we go on to verse 15. And Absalom and all the people of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among you what we shall do." And Ahithophel advises Absalom to do some wickedness. Now we don't have to explore the Old Testament practice of polygamy. I do not believe that polygamy was in the perfect will of God. I don't think this whole principle of concubines was in God's perfect will. Pagan kings did it, and Israel imitated their neighbors, and yet the action here is just a further evidence. It's further evidence that the Bible is written by God and not by men, because men would surely leave out these passages that are a discredit to David and to Absalom and to Israel. But basically Ahithophel is describing a disrespect that David should experience at the hands. So in verse 21, chapter 15, verse number, I'm sorry, chapter 16 here, he's moving ahead. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, "Give counsel among what you shall do." And he does this advice, and David does, Ahithophel does advise Absalom about this. Then it leaps ahead to Absalom's destruction. But look at chapter 17, and I'm not sure why the lesson leaves this out. This is kind of pivotal. Chapter 17 in your Bible, verse 1 says, "Moreover, Ahithophel," that's not the only advice Ahithophel gave. He didn't just give this show of great disrespect. In chapter 17, Ahithophel says, "Let me now choose out 12,000 men." 12,000. You remember how many David had?
600.
600, 12,000. "And I will come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. And I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." Ahithophel's counsel is, I think if I kill David, I can bring all those other people back, and they'll switch sides. They'll come back and say, "Absalom, we were with you all along." Now, I have my doubts that Ahithophel was right. I personally think that David 600 would have died to the man before Ahithophel ever got to David. But that's just my That's my opinion. It doesn't go there. The Bible perfectly inherently records what Ahithophel says, but that doesn't mean Ahithophel's counsel was perfect or inerrant. This is Ahithophel's opinion. And the saying pleased Absalom well and all the elders of Israel. But then somebody speaks up in verse 7 of chapter 17 and says, Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For said Hushai, thou knowest thy father's men, that they be mighty men. They shall be chafed in their mind as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever hears it will say there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. Now, you listen to what this next guy says to Absalom. He makes a lot of sense to me. It makes good counsel. He says, now wait a minute, Ahithophel wants to take 12,000 men and go after these 600. But he says, you know what would be a disaster is if the 12,000 go after David, and somehow David, who's a man of war, and you remember Goliath, and you remember the Philistines, and you remember David's success in battle. He says, what's going to happen is David's going to be hiding somewhere in some cave, and he's going to swoop down, and he's going to kill a bunch of those 12,000, and the rest of them are going to be running around crazy and upset, and they're going to come back and say, oh, we can't win. And then that'll sway the people. And now, I happen to think that was probably pretty good advice. I maybe romanticized it a little bit, but I'm thinking, since God's on David's side, ultimately in this story, I'd rather be with the 600 than the 12,000. It says, God plus 600 versus 12,000. Would you rather be on God's side with 600 or not God's side with 12,000? Choose carefully. I'd rather be on God's side, wouldn't you?
Amen.
When you think about it, you put it like that, you say, if it was just 600 versus 12,000, I'd go with the 12,000. But if it's God plus 600, I'll tell you this, if it's just God and David, I'd rather be on David's side, wouldn't you?
Yep.
Oh, I hope that's your vote. And this Hushai actually gives pretty good advice. Verse 10, and he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knows thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. So what we really need to do is gather all the people. We don't need 12,000. We need 100,000. We need to go full-scale national mobilization. So verse 14, Absalom chooses plan B. I think Absalom is a little bit of a coward, but that's okay. Now, verse 14 says, the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Now, apparently, Ahithophel's plan might have been the better plan. It was immediate, it was quick. But the other plan appeals to Absalom. He says, no, we can't send 12,000. We're going to have to mobilize the whole nation. Now, that's going to take time. That's going to take material and messengers and gathering and marching and a lot of arranging. And that's the plan that Absalom chooses. Later, when Ahithophel sees that his counsel was not taken, he will commit suicide. Remember Brother Jerry Locke's message last October, was it? About Ahithophel's bitterness. His bitterness had clouded his judgment, and he actually takes his life. Verse 23 of chapter 17 says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, He saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, hanged himself and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Now, while the delay takes place, at the end of chapter 17, David begins to rally his support too. And pretty soon he's not just with 600, but he, in chapter 18, verse 1, he's able to assemble thousands. God rallies an army in defense of David at the beginning of chapter 18. Long story short, I got to wrap this up. Verse 6, so the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. When the people of where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. This is a great civil war here. For the battle there was scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. In the brambles and the briars, the thickets, people pierced through. And Absalom, chapter 18, verse 9. Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head, he had long hair, did I tell you that? His hair is all dolled up and dreadlocks, something like that. His head got caught in the branches of the tree. And he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Who was that used to preach that? And the mule went on. Was
Bobby,
that
Bobby Lakes?
Bobby Lakes. The mule went on. It's not funny. No, it is. It's actually kind of hilarious. You think, well, this man dies here, but don't be cheering and grieving for Absalom here. He was a bad person. Save your grief for somebody else. I know it's sad. David will weep for him. You want to say, boy, somebody should mourn for Absalom. Make no mistake, David wept bitterly for Absalom. David mourned this. But it's actually kind of a comeuppance. No pun intended. It's, Absalom's going to ride away. But his head gets, his flowing locks, his claim to fame, he's caught in the thicket. And a certain man saw it. And verse 14 says, then Joab says, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom. You say, boy, this is violent. This is horrific. Yes, yes, so. Who started this? That would be Absalom. That's. And they kill him. That's Absalom's defeat. Later on, the king will ask, is the young man Absalom safe? I think David, he may mourn some for the thousands of Israel that have died and the risk to his own loyal companions. 20,000 men died that day. And the only one David asked about says, is the young man Absalom safe? And the answer is, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. That's a poetic way of saying, I wish every one of your enemies was just like Absalom. He's saying, I wish all your enemies were dead. And the king was much moved. Went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. Father, bless our Sunday school hour. This is a sobering, serious passage. It does teach us that our sins will find us out. And we cannot overturn the purpose and plan of God. Though sometimes it looks like the enemies of God are prevailing. It looks like the enemies of God's king are winning the battle, and they will not ultimately succeed. We're thankful for a greater king than David, a king whose battle against death and hell and the grave will be victorious. Though he was nailed to a cross and there he died, he rose victorious 3 days later. Father, we pray that you would bless every Sunday school class today. Bless all who came out this afternoon to study your word and to fellowship with one another. Bless our worship hour that follows in Jesus' name. That's an actual photograph of Absalom in the tree, if you would. It rode on.
Mule went on.
The mule's right there.